I have a hole in my driveway. The water leaked out of the pipe that ran from the water line, from the city's water line, to my house. And so the plumber and a excavator and an excavator operator had to dig down and repair the pipe, and there's currently a hole in my driveway. In order to fix the hole, you have to first pack the ground before you put new cement on, because if you just put the cement over top of the loose ground that has been filled back in, of course, as soon as a car drives over the cement, it's going to push it down onto that land, compact the ground, and the cement will crack. You have to do the first step. You have to pack the ground firmly before you pour the cement. Don't mistake the first step, or that in-between step, as the final product. Packing the ground, preparing it for the cement, is not the final step. Don't start driving your car on it. It's just the first step on the way. As we engage in this text today from Galatians, we are going to be dealing with weighty, mighty issues. Do not mistake that first step for the final product. And do not wish to go back and try to recreate the first step because it looked so pretty. Do not mistake that initial step, that in-between step, as the final product. Now we're diving into the book of Galatians. This is sermon 2 in a sermon series on Galatians that was prepared for us as we went through Abraham together a few weeks ago. And Abraham was given a promise. And we heard the stories of Abraham and how that promise was made to Abraham and to his descendants to be a blessing to all the nations. As we go into Galatians, we're trying to listen, what does that mean to then be the heirs of the promise? Paul invites us into the reality. Last week we talked about being a new creation, that this is what it means to be an heir to the promise that was made to Abraham and is now available to be fulfilled in all people of all nations. Today, as we continue this learning in Galatians, we're going to pay attention to the disparity between faith and the works of law. I know that perhaps you're hoping, Micah, you're going to take on those avenues, those aspects of the law that don't apply now or do apply now. You're going to solve it all for us, right? We're going to go through each of those, in a sense, paint by number which ones apply and which ones don't. Well, I'm not. What we're going to do is we're going to pay attention to the contrast that Paul makes between faith and works of the law, and then look at what Paul invites us into, identity in Christ, okay? So we're going to pay attention to that. First, I'll start by talking about the works of the law. Why then the law? Why does Paul need to answer this question, and how does he answer it? And then we'll talk about what he invites us into, the identity in Christ. You are one in Christ. So first, why the law? Paul's question here, why the law, comes as a continuation of an argument that he's been developing for the last chapter. All of chapter 2 is leading up to this moment here. We're joining the letter partway through at this verse. And what Paul is talking about, what he's been talking about, is who gets to be in and who's out. Who gets to be participating in the people of God? Who can say that they are a child of God? Who gets to be in on what God is doing? Is it by circumcision and doing the law? Is it by doing the law that was given to the people of Israel to fence them off and separate them? Or is it something else? And so Paul's argument is that it is in fact something else. It is in fact faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So if it's faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then God, why did we do the silly detour? Right? Why did we not just go straight to our destination? Why did we have to do a detour around through the law? If you're on a road trip, you just want to get to the end of the road trip. No, I don't want to take the scenic route. I actually like the scenic route, but perhaps you don't. And you're like, why did we have to take that route? I just want to go straight to the destination. So why then the law? Looking at this question is extremely important. It's not just a theological exercise. Is it faith or is it works? It's not just a theological exercise. It has profound impact for everything that is happening right now today. So I encourage you to listen very carefully. As I go through this text, pay attention. How does it apply to the small issues of your life and the big issues? The law was given, Paul describes it, the law is given because of our vulnerability and our need for protection. Paul uses the language here of a mediator, or a nanny, or a chaperone. You can think of stories or perhaps a movie that you've watched where the king is born, or the king has come of age, not come of age. The king is maybe, let's say, 10 years old, but the king's father has died. So the 10-year-old king is not ready to rule and govern the nation. So instead, we'll bring in a regent to govern on behalf of that child, to hold the place of the child until the child is of age to rule the kingdom. So Paul is using this metaphor of a chaperone or a regent or a mediator. And we understand this, right? If you send your daughters off on a date, you would really like to send a chaperone with them. There used to be a time when you could do that, but apparently now I can't do that. But we understand the need for a chaperone when there's the need for protection and vulnerability. And Paul identifies in chapter 4 why human beings need this chaperone. Verses 3 and 8 of chapter 4, Paul talks about human beings were enslaved to elemental beings, or elemental things is probably the better translation. He doesn't use the word beings here, but he talks about elemental things, beings by nature that are not gods. What is he talking about here when he talks about elemental things? Well, he doesn't tell us. And it seems like he's not talking about demons or evil spirits, because that connection between this phrase of Paul's, elemental things, and demonic spirits isn't made until after Paul's death. And then the early church starts to kind of say, well, maybe it's demonic stuff. But it seems in Paul's language, he's not making that connection. Paul, around his time when he was writing, most likely what he was talking about was the elemental things of this world. And the elements would have been fire, water, earth, and air. And these are connected with godlike beings, but not necessarily demonic in Paul's connections. Do we need to push that farther? It doesn't seem like Paul's given us an answer. What does he mean by elemental things? The point isn't to try to focus on those. The point, of course, is to focus on Jesus Christ and the fact that we are vulnerable. We're vulnerable to these elemental things, these powers at work in our world. And so we need a protector. It's like there's a super hot stove. And in order to protect your young child, this is my eldest daughter, Karis, when she was just over a year, year and a half or so. There's a wood stove in the background behind her there. So I built a small fence around the stove so that the child could not stumble, trip herself, and fall into the stove and, you know, get seriously burned. The law is like a mediator or a nanny that keeps us away from that hot stove until we're mature enough in order to be careful around the stove. But you can't fence the child off forever, right? Otherwise, they'll never grow in maturity. They'll never develop the skills to work around the hot stove without being burned. The law was like a mediator or a fence, set apart the group of people. So the law was designed to set apart the group of people, the Israelites, as the holy people. In the Hebrew, the words, the language used around the word for holiness literally means to set apart. So these were the people who were going to be set apart by the law as a fence. And they're being set apart because of these elemental things, the hot stove. What the law does is it's meant to show, here's what holiness looks like. If you can follow the law, then everyone gets to see what holiness looks like. And even if the people who are set apart by the law fail to keep the law will actually still show what holiness looks like. And so that's why the Israelites went into exile, because they were not keeping or following the law. The law is meant to show everyone, here's what holiness and righteousness looks like. So God's plan of redemption will devise a fence that shows a nanny, a mediator, that shows everybody, here's what sinful people look like. And lo and behold, it's you, all of you. So then Paul tells us that becoming children of God, becoming under the fulfillment of God's deep plan, is what happens when you come under faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Faith and trust in Jesus because he has been faithful to the law. He has kept the law. Faith and trust in Jesus because of who he is, God made flesh among us. Faith and trust in Jesus because of how he died and what that means for sin and for your sin. So faith and trust in Jesus Christ means that we now become under the promise that was given to Abraham. For the fulfillment, for the redemption of all humanity, this promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and now you can enter and participate in it if you trust and believe in Jesus. So this faith and trust in Jesus allows you to participate in the life, the divine life of God. Love, joy, peace, flourishing, and multiplying. Not just the way that things were in the garden, but something greater, something even more that was always intended before the fall. The law was never meant to deliver that. It can't. Paul says that the law cannot make you alive. It cannot bring life. The law cannot deliver what God is planning to do. You can't legislate belief and trust in God. So as good as the nanny, the fence was, it can never deliver what God is trying to bring to us. It can't give us belief, trust, and love of God. If you want someone to love their God and you want someone to love their neighbor, there is no way that you can legislate them to do that. There is no rule you can give them that will transform their heart. Later on, Paul's going to tell us that there's no law against the fruit of the Spirit. But you can also reverse that and say there's no law which can make the fruit of the Spirit happen. In Jesus Christ, we see the fullness of God revealed. And it's only through trusting in him that we're able to participate in the fullness that God has wanted all of creation to know. You can't get there through the law. You can only get there through trust in Jesus. This is the truth that Paul is explaining to us. So the law was meant as a mediator or a nanny to prepare us to be able to understand what it means to trust in Jesus and how that invites us, enables us, brings us, draws us into the righteousness of God. The promise of Abraham come to its fullness and completeness in Jesus. Not because we succeeded where others failed. Not because we've earned it, but because Jesus has succeeded. And I forgot, I had a little note here. This is the point where you want to kind of prepare people to say amen or hallelujah, but I don't do that very well. But that would have been the moment where you would have done it. Not because we've earned it. Not because we've succeeded where others have failed, but because Jesus Christ has succeeded, and this draws us into the life of God. So then, how are we doing with that? Christians, how are we doing with that? Well, the stove is still hot. Even if the fence is removed, the stove is still hot. Mistakes will be made. And hands will be burned. Without the law, without the nanny, without the fence, mistakes will be made. Take a look at church history. There are, of course, heresies, just people believing something that's wrong about Jesus or about God or about humanity. There's just heresies. But there's also corruption. And there's also killings to stop heresies. If you look back over church history, you see that we have done this badly at different times in church history. We have not done well. Where were most of the mistakes made? Where were the biggest mistakes made in church history? When we tried to meld government and faith. Where we tried to legislate faith. Where we tried to say, you need to believe and be baptized or we will kill you because we kill people who aren't Christians. The law here in this text, Paul is referring to doing the law, to being Jewish. The idea has a parallel when Christians try to implement a similar thing, legislating belief and life of the Spirit, and it simply doesn't work. Why do we do this? Because we've failed to read Galatians properly. We've failed to apply it to our own lives. It doesn't mean that Christians can't be in governance. Not at all. Christians can be participants in the government. They can be faithful. They can be authentic witnesses. But when we try to align Christianity as the government, that's when most of our mistakes of church history have been their worst. You can see this in Canada. You can pay attention to how Christians in Canada have tried to legislate belief. And you can see this in the demographic of the people who live in the Comox Valley. Their understanding of what church and faith is has been marked by their childhood and their experience of what people think about the church. When we've tried to legislate belief, it does not go well. Why do we do that? Well, we do it because we feel vulnerable. We see the stove is still hot. And so we have this desire to, well, let's make a good fence. Okay, if the law is no more, well, let's make a good fence that helps people not get burned. In chapter 2, verse 18, Paul says, if I rebuild what I tore down, then it proves that I'm a transgressor and I should be accursed. We just want to find reasons to rebuild fences and walls, where if you're inside the fence, you're good, and if you're outside the fence, you're bad, because we feel vulnerable. And we feel a little bit powerless. So if I can build a fence, that gives me some sense of feeling like I have control and power. And we do this with our kids. And we do this with our neighbors. Paul invites us into a new reality. How do we resist this temptation in our own sense of vulnerability? How do we live into the reality of being a new creation that Paul's invited us into? How do we do that? Well, Paul tells us, it's by being one in Christ. I know it doesn't sound like that lines up. Instead of building fences, I want you to be one in Christ. But Paul puts these two things side by side because it's the reality of being one in Christ that allows you to live without having to make a fence, without having to make walls. And it brings you into the life of God. Live like the only reality that matters is that you are one in Christ. That vulnerability that you feel when you feel threatened as a people or as a person, live as if you are one in Christ, and that vulnerability, the anxiety around that, will become an opportunity for you to know how Jesus Christ is calling you to live in that moment, and you will know his life. The flourishing and the affluence that you have, live with that affluence that you have, live as if you are one in Christ. And then you will know the freedom. That money will not be a power over your life. Paul says those powerful words that there is no Jew, no Greek, no slave, no free, no male, no female. You are all one in Christ. Before, the law was to separate off the Jew and the Greek. Now there is no Jew, no Greek. Ethnicity. There is no slave, no free. Class. There is no male, no female. Gender. There is no preferred persons who have access to Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Do you have any idea how powerful this is? There is no preferred access to Jesus Christ, to God Almighty. There is no Jew, no Greek, no slave, no free, no male, no female. Ethnicity does not determine your level of ability to participate in the fulfillment of God's plans. Your class, your social standing does not determine your ability to participate in the fulfillment of God's promises to his redemption plan. Your gender does not determine your level of access to the Holy Spirit, to God's redemptive plans. It doesn't matter whether you are an immigrant or the First Nations. There is no Jew, no Greek. Your ethnicity does not determine your access or your preference to the Holy Spirit. You can't look down on people because they are not the same class as you. It doesn't matter if you are homeless or you have a home. Your access to the Holy Spirit is the same, one in Christ. Doesn't matter if you're male or female. There is no VIP. You are one in Christ. We are so eager to paint by numbers in this world because we feel a little bit powerless, because we feel a little bit vulnerable. We want to color the world with a paint by numbers where I can always tell, here's the way that I have to paint that color. I want to be able to separate off people into their groups so I can determine who are the ones that I'm supposed to relate to good and who are the ones that I can kind of discard. We get uncomfortable, and so we want to create these fences and these walls because, you know, I'd rather not see or deal with the problems that are over there. I don't want to have them in my face. I don't want to deal with them. We can create these fences and these walls to protect ourselves and to keep the other people away. We want the problem to go away. It's actually the sin of indifference. I don't actually want to care that much about them. This cuts you off from experiencing the oneness of Christ. You can't if you aren't behaving in the way that this text invites you into. If you are creating fences and walls, you are not able to participate in the oneness of Christ. This is the sin of failing to care. What I am inviting you into in hearing this text this morning is incredibly costly. To say that you are one in Christ with those who perhaps will be uncomfortable for you to interact with, who perhaps will be costly for you to interact with, you will have to cross boundaries that you have perhaps made up in your life that you have lived by, that have been helpful. But to be one in Christ means that there is no Jew, no Greek, slave or free, male or female. And you have to care for the people. You have to care for the people that you are hearing God speak to you about as you listen to this text. Where in your life are you resisting the reality of being one in Christ? And God is asking you to pay attention to that, to live into it, and to care about the people. Not just a mental acquiescence, not just an acknowledgement that they need help. Well, it's okay, I'm going to give to charity. That's very good. But it's another way of saying, I don't actually want to see them and meet them and know them. I've got other stuff to do. Sin is the failure to care. It's a way of saying my oneness is actually greater than your oneness. My oneness is greater than the person I don't care about. I'd rather not see them. How do we move past that? We do so by hearing their stories, by listening to other people's stories. Really listen. Hear what their story tells them about themselves. Hear what their story tells them about history, about your history. Listen to stories. In the church community, experiencing oneness in Christ happens when we hear each other's stories, and one of the best places we do this is in our small groups, where you get to hear each other's stories. What's happening in your life? What has happened in your life? What determines who you are? What does it mean to be you, lived as part of this community, indwelt by the Holy Spirit? I need to know that, and the only way I can know that is by hearing your story. And then what does it mean to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ, someone who is sent into the world, and yet living out of this oneness in Christ? How do you live that reality as you go out into the world? You need to hear their stories. And we have to earn the privilege of hearing each other's stories. It's not just you walk out there like you're interviewing. Of course not. But you need to earn the privilege to hear their stories. And as you do this, as you really listen to each other's stories and to the stories of the people whose lives might make you uncomfortable to hear their stories, you begin to understand what it means to be one in Christ, where you can experience no privilege, no preferential treatment, not for the Jew, not for the Greek, or the slave or the free, the male or the female. But they are all, you are all, one in Christ. This is the incredible reality that this text draws us into. It's no longer paint by numbers as we go out through the world. It is instead the indwelling of God with us that we long to experience and know. So come and receive that challenge. And I'm going to invite you to the table in a moment. Please take a moment to prepare your hearts as we come to this table to receive what it means to be one in Christ.